The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Direct your attention this morning to the book of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Consider the words of the Lord as he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." As we begin, I'll say that there's a direct correlation in your life and in my life between how merciful you and I are as individuals, and how merciful God deals with us as His sons. In short, if I behave harshly and cruelly, if I am overbearing to other people, then God is going to be that same way to me. If I'm merciful to other people, and I'm not judgmental of other people, if I'm kind-hearted and long-suffering to other people, then God is going to be merciful, kind-hearted unto me. We find this lesson throughout this Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not that you be not judged." We'll consider that, what that means, what that doesn't mean. Are you supposed to go through life saying anything goes and there's no standard? Well, no, that's not it at all. We're not talking about behavior in that text. We're talking about people. And while we have the responsibility of judging behavior on whether or not something is right or wrong, we don't judge people. That's God's job. Only God knows the heart. We find here a blessing that he pronounces, in this case, on the merciful. It's been said by our ministers that grace is getting something good that you don't deserve, and mercy, as a sister doctrine, as a sister concept, is not getting something bad that you do deserve. That could be theology in layman's terms, theology in a nutshell. Grace is getting something good from God that you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting something bad that you do deserve. The Oxford English Dictionary defines the word mercy as forbearance and compassion shown by one person to another who is in his power and who has no claim to receive kindness. So the first definition that we read of this officially, the first official definition, is forbearance and compassion shown by one person to another who is in his power. That means that if I show mercy on another individual, I have power over that individual to deal harshly with them. Now, there are people in the world that I don't have power or authority to deal harshly with, and there are others that I do have a power and authority to deal harshly with. But forbearance and compassion shown by one person to another who is in his power and who has no claim to receive kindness. In other words, to show mercy on someone, the very definition of mercy is that I'm forbearing and I'm kind to someone under my authority that I could be harsh to, but that this individual has no claim to receive kindness. If someone is merciful unto you, that means that you have no claim to the mercy that they show unto you. Now, this is both a divine attribute and an attribute of God's children in this world that we are encouraged to display. So we'll look at it in those two lights today. Number one is an attribute of God, and number two is an attribute of man, of us. The first thing that we notice about it is that it is a characteristic, it is a blessing displayed upon someone who doesn't deserve it. So mercy is something that is given to us that we have no claim to. In other words, I can't say, "God, I demand, God, that you give me your mercy. I have no claim to it." There are some things in this world that you have claim to and some things that you don't have claim to. Your house, you have claim to. You have a title or a deed, and that deed is a claim to your land. When our settlers moved out west, what would they do? They would get a claim to something, and they would lay hold on it. They would take claim of it. They would take possession of it. Well, mercy is something in the courtroom of God that I have no claim to in and of myself. I don't have the deed for God's mercy. Now, God's mercy is something that He has given to me that I didn't deserve. There was no way that I could order God and receive this mercy from God that He's given unto me. In the name it and claim it movement in Christianity today, people will say, "God, I command you to do this through the name of Jesus." Oh, no. No, sir. I start feeling the static electricity make the hair rise on the back of my neck. I feel like lightning's about to strike. No, I don't command God to do anything, and I certainly don't command His grace and His mercy. I have no claim to it by definition. That means that it is given to me purely by the goodness and kindness of someone who doesn't have to do it at all. The second definition of mercy is the disposition to forgive. In other words, a merciful person in the world is one who has the disposition about them naturally. Now, why can they do it naturally? Because God is within them. But they naturally have the disposition in them because of this nature of Christ within them. You say, you can say that kindness of a born-again person is a natural thing for them because they have the nature of Christ. No, it's not natural according to the flesh. And by nature, we are the children of wrath, even as others. But if you're born of the Spirit of God, naturally you can, from the soul, because Christ is in you crying out, Abba, Father, you can naturally be merciful and kind to another human being. Doesn't come merciful through the nature of, or natural through the nature of Adam, but it comes merciful through the nature of Christ that we have within us. It is the disposition to forgive. As a statement of fact, a person can hardly act more like their heavenly Father than when they are being merciful to another human being. This is an attribute that is foreign to Adam. You don't receive this attribute through Adam, this disposition to be kind. It is an attribute of God Himself. And you can hardly act more like God, your heavenly Father, than when you're being merciful to another human being. First, we look at this attribute, this characteristic from the book of Lamentations as an attribute of Almighty God. There's a couple of scriptures that I want to give you this morning as it pertains to the mercy of God, because I want to highlight the mercy that God has shown us as a way to prompt us to be merciful to another person. You see, if I think that I'm doing all right, and I think that I really don't deserve God's mercy, I'm doing it all right on my own, I think heaven's going to be mine because I'm living my life in such a way to warrant and to earn heaven. I may be harsh to those who are around me. But if I understand that I am a depraved sinner, that my righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that there is nothing that I could do to warrant or to earn God's goodness, His grace, His mercy, and His favor in my life, it ought to cause me to behave differently to people who are around me. If I am a worm of the dirt, if I am but flesh, if I am but a man, what is man that thou art mindful of him? If I am but a man, and Almighty God has seen fit to be kind and merciful to me, then I ought to be kind to those who are around me in my life and in my experience. Now, am I always that way? No, I'm not always that way. In fact, just last night I had an opportunity to be merciful to someone, and I confess to you that I was a little bit harsh. I'm going in as a musician to play a gig last night downtown in Huntsville at Panoply. Well, if you ever go to Panoply, you know that they have a fence set up all around downtown Huntsville. It looks like Guantanamo Bay. And unlike what I would do were I running Panoply and let people who perform come in wherever they can at the stage, they decide to make us walk all the way from our cars, all the way around to a gate, all the way into the front. And as I come in, the lady says, and I quote, "I need to search your bags, sir." I look her square in the face and I say, "Are you serious?" And then it occurs to me, there you go, you just blew it. You had an opportunity to be merciful in an everyday way, and you reacted harshly to somebody. I just dropped the case, I open it up, lo and behold, there's that terrible assault weapon known as a trumpet. And I look at her, she says, "Okay, you can go on, thank you." I had an opportunity to be merciful, and I kind of blew it. And we do it often, don't you? Confession is good for the soul. But I want to look at mercy, first of all, as an attribute that God has for us, because God is merciful to us. The book of Lamentations, chapter 3, and verse 22. Now, we studied Daniel last year, so you know the context of the children of Israel, particularly Judah, being carried away into Babylonian captivity. As the city, Jerusalem, and the temple of God sits desolate after the Babylonians came in and destroyed it. They burned it to the ground. They destroyed the temple. It had to be rebuilt in the day of Cyrus, the king of Persia. As the temple sat desolate, Jeremiah writes poetry. And this poetry that Jeremiah writes is a compilation, a combination of lamentations, hence the name. He laments over the desolate state of that city that was once full of people. It was a place that was beautiful. It was a place that God was in. It was a place that was once, as he says in chapter 1 and verse 1, "How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how has she become tributary? He writes Lamentations as a way to lament the destruction that God's people now experience, his nation now experiences because of their sinfulness. So to me, that makes the statement that we're about to read in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22 and 23 so much more brighter. Because this statement is proclaimed in the midst of a backdrop of destruction and captivity, desolation. They're in captivity because of their sinfulness. They've been carried away because of their sinfulness. And yet in the midst of that, we read in Lamentations 3 and 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Now, who is we? We is Jeremiah and the children of Israel, particularly those who are of Judah. Because as you know, the Israelites were carried away into captivity through the Assyrians before the Babylonians were carried away the children of Judah into captivity. So Israel fell first. The northern kingdom fell first. You know, there was a civil war after Solomon's day. You had two kingdoms from that time forward. The Israelites, the 10 northern tribes, they were carried away first. And then you have the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. They maintained their sovereignty. Their border was whittled away and whittled away. It became smaller and smaller and smaller to a little pocket, a little compass of land surrounding Jerusalem. And it was the last to fall. And Jeremiah prophesies of that. In fact, he tells them, don't even fight it. Don't even fight it, because this is the judgment of God and there's no way you're going to win. If you want to survive as a prophet of God, I tell you, go with them. Don't fight it. And what did they do? They fought it, and many of them died, including the king in that day. And yet, despite being carried away into captivity, he says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Now, sometimes in the world we think it's just as bad as it could ever get. It's never going to get any worse than this. But I want you to know that in the midst of Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah says it is of God's mercies that we're not consumed. In other words, as bad as it seemed to be to the children of Judah and the remainders, the remnant of the children of Israel in that day, as bad as it seemed to be, it could be a whole lot worse. You see, they were in captivity, but they could be utterly what? Consumed. In other words, burn off and destroyed from the face of the earth. They could be totally gone, but God in his mercy allowed them to live some 70 years in Babylon, and in his kindness, he allows them to go back, as Jeremiah prophesies in his word. He allows them to go back after 70 years of captivity and rebuild. They could have been utterly consumed, but rather than being utterly consumed, God allows them as a chastening to go into captivity and then delivers them back out of captivity and allows them to go and to rebuild their land. Now, think about this in our day-to-day lives. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. God, as we will see in a moment, chastens his children. We receive chastening each and every day. In fact, as we'll read from the book of Hebrews chapter 12, if we receive not chastenings, we're not his sons. But he chastens every son whom he receives. But it's of his mercies that we're not consumed. Now, we may receive chastening in the world, but you and I deserve to be completely cast into the lake of fire and dealt with in everlasting torments. But he doesn't do that. He chastens us. And he loves us. He may afflict us for a season because of our sin as a way of chastening us. But he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He cares for us. He loves us. And though he may withdraw his presence from us in this world, you know, the word Ichabod means the glory is departed. As we were naming, thinking of a name for either our second or our third child, I emailed a friend of mine, told him, we're expecting another baby. He said, congratulations, you should name the child Ichabod. Parentheses, the glory of the Lord is departed. Thanks, brother. Appreciate it. With friends like you, you know, who needs enemies? Well, God's glory can totally depart your life, but God never casts us away finally. We don't want to be Ichabod. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Consumed. Totally gone. Because his compassions fail not. Why are we not consumed? Because we're so good? Because we deserve it? No. Because God's compassions never fail. They fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I've tried to explain it this way here before and demonstrate it, that God's mercies are such that as much as you and I abuse them on a daily basis, and we do every single day, we abuse His mercies, we tax His mercies, we rely on His mercies. It's because of His mercies that we're not consumed. Each and every day, if you were to depict or to imagine His mercy as some physical, tangible item, you abuse it, you scuff it, you wear it out, you dent it, you ding it, you scratch it up, you kick it around, you damage it, and every single morning as you wake up, it's new. Maybe you could imagine it as a bucket of water, and every single day you pour more and more of that water out, and as you get up in the morning, that water is new again. Think about when Elijah the prophet went to the widow with the son. There was this little bit of grain and this little bit of oil, and she says, "We just have enough for us. We're going to die." And Elijah says, "Make me some food with it." I love that story. You know, the preacher's got to eat. The preacher's got to eat. I'm starving here. I know you think you're going to die, but make me some food first, and then you eat. That prophet and that widow and her son lived off of that little bit of food each and every day for days and days and days. And it wasn't even enough to last for a meal. You see, it was new every morning. It just kept getting replenished and replenished and replenished by God Almighty. The same is with His mercies. His mercies are the same way. You can use them up, you can beat them up, but His mercies are new each and every morning. And so this is why we're not consumed. There are days in the history of Ben Winslet that I tell you what, I thought, "Lord, if you let me live to the end of this day, I'm going to be surprised. Because if there's not a law I've violated, I'm surprised." I mean, I tell you what, I think I've probably broken every single law in your book. And they say, "Brother Ben, you've never murdered anybody." No, but as you read later on in the Sermon on the Mount, if I look at a brother with hatred in my heart, I've committed murder in my heart. I've never committed adultery on my wife, but if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. And so there's hardly a law that I have not broken in my mind or my heart in my 33 years on planet Earth. I'm surprised that the Lord's let me live this long. Now, the reason is His mercies are new every morning. You wake up and there's fresh mercy, new mercy. Why? Because He's a God who is rich in mercy. His mercies are new every morning. Direct your attention to the book of Psalms, the 103rd Psalm. This is one of my favorite Psalms. I was excited to be able to use it in the sermon today because it's one of my favorites. There's a contemporary Christian song, 10,000 Praises, that is derived from this psalm, and it's one of the better ones that have been written in modern times. Over the past decade or so, there's been a resurgence of biblical lyrics among contemporary Christianity music, contemporary Christian hymns. I was excited to hear that because there for a while, if you listen to the contemporary Christian stations, and I don't very often, especially did not back then, it was really the same lyrics over and over and over with a peppy little jingle, and you know, it kind of sounds happy and giddy, but when it came to meat or substance, there really wasn't a whole lot of it there. Some of our hymns in our book are fairly new, but it's rare to have new hymns. It's not that we only sing music that was written 150 years ago or older. It's that most of the deep lyrics were written by men who lived 200, 300, 400 years ago. It's because we had a falling away in Christianity from the deepness of Bible doctrine. And over the past few years, there's been a resurgence of actual biblical lyrics in hymns, and I love that. I love it. The hymn, "In Christ Alone." I love that hymn. I love it. That was actually one of the hymns that began to cause writers to think more deeply in their lyrics and in their poetry about Bible doctrine and actually have words of substance in hymns instead of just the same five or six words over and over and over and over again. But one of my favorite modern contemporary Christian songs is derived from this particular psalm. Notice the beginning. Psalm 103 and verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." How in the world can a man bless the Lord? Well, it doesn't mean bless as in give Him something that He doesn't already have. We think of blessings in that light in America today. Well, that's a blessing. What's a blessing? Well, I got a new this or a new that, a new gizmo, a new widget, a new this or that, a new something. We think of blessings in terms of physical, tangible things. We think of blessings in terms of receiving something that I didn't already have. But biblically speaking, what is a blessing? Well, think of a few examples of that. What happened as Isaac was upon his deathbed? Jacob went in, deceived him into thinking he was Esau to do what? To receive a blessing. Did he receive anything out of it? What he received is words. Isaac tells Jacob words. When Jacob was upon his deathbed, he had all of his sons and even some grandsons come in unto him in Egypt. Jacob's on his deathbed. He had them place their hand under his thigh, strangely enough, unusually enough, and he issued unto them a blessing. If you read the blessing that he gave some of the children of Israel, some of his sons, some of the 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel, some of them were not pleasant. Some of them were very negative. Some of them were instruction and correction and rebuke. Some of them were warnings. In his words to Judah, he even prophesies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a blessing. He did bless his sons. Did he give them something? No. Words. He spoke words to them, either in correction or in encouragement, sometimes a mixture of both. So biblically, a blessing has less to do with stuff and more to do with the things that we say. With that thought in mind, look at Psalm 103 and verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. What then does it mean to bless the Lord? Well, it doesn't mean to give him something that he doesn't already have. It means to do what all of these men have done in Scripture when they blessed their descendants and spoke positive, wonderful, uplifting things about their descendants as they prepare to pass away. So then what do we do when we bless the Lord from the soul? We worship Him, we speak, we think wonderful things about the Lord. It is an act of worship from the soul. Now, we don't have the language in speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The phrase, bless the Lord, doesn't necessarily appear in Ephesians when the Apostle Paul talks about that in chapter 5. But that's exactly what you do when you sing to the Lord at church. You say, Brother Ben, I can't carry a tune in the bucket. Doesn't matter. The Lord's not interested in hearing your harmony. The Lord's interested in hearing your praise rendered beginning in your soul, emanating physically from your lungs through your vocal cords, pronounced by your tongue and lips, and entering into the atmosphere that He created. He's interested in your praise. And so this psalm of David, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. When you pray and you sing and you're participating in worship, notice that all that is within me, bless His holy name. I made a statement that my wife actually made fun of me about a month ago, about when I'm preaching, you know, my feet are moving, and sometimes that's why I don't have a glass pulpit. You know, everybody likes the glass pulpits in churches these days. Brother Ben likes the wood because you can't see the footwork. I'm up here tab dancing, trying to put every bit of energy in my body through this pulpit to you, all that is within me. If you don't have a gospel worth preaching with all that's in you, may not be much of a gospel. And so with all the energy and strength that this little frail body can muster, I'm just giving it to you. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. With every ounce of strength, with every ounce of energy, with the excitement of the gospel itself, all that is within me, bless His holy name. Now, further into this psalm, David talks about things that God has done. He's made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Now, this is a verse, Psalm 103, verse 8, that we will come back to in just a moment as we consider mercy in the context or in the light of God's immutable nature. God's immutable nature. Consider that in just a minute. So, Psalm 103 and verse 8, it gives us some revealed characteristics about the nature of God Himself. You should always interpret the actions of God through the nature of God. For example, God never, ever causes or tempts men to do wickedness. So if you're tempted, let no man say when he's tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, with sin, neither tempteth he any man. That's a principle, and through that principle we interpret the actions of God. God never, ever does that. Far be it from the Lord that he should do wickedness, one Bible writer says. We interpret God's actions through his attributes. In other words, you look at the overall nature of God, and then you interpret his actions upon his creatures. Now, as you're framing, as you're building the framework for God's nature, look at Psalm 103 and verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious. You have mercy and grace in the same sentence. Merciful and gracious, that means he gives people good things they don't deserve, and he does not give people bad things that they do deserve. He is slow to anger. He does have anger as a part of his nature, but he is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Now listen to this language. This is a poem. This is a hymn that David wrote. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. In other words, God has so much mercy for you and so much mercy for me that his mercy is greater, if you could compare it to distance, with the far reaches of the universe compared to the soil of planet Earth. And when he says the heaven, he doesn't say heavens, but heaven. In the beginning was the heaven and the earth. He has reference to the greatness, the great expanse of heaven. You see, we break down the heavens into atmosphere and then stars in space and then finally the third heaven, the abode of God. We don't know where the universe comes to an end, but we know that wherever it does come to an end, that is the distance that David uses to describe the greatness of God's mercy for us. As the far reaches of the universe is above terra firma, planet Earth, that is the size and scope of God's mercy to his children, to those that fear him. Now, where do you get a fear of God? You get it through the new birth. Naturally speaking, there is no fear of God before our eyes. It takes the Spirit of God entering into your heart, crying, Abba, Father, and it sparks this fear or this reverence, this awareness of Almighty God. So he describes them in those terms, them that fear him. As far as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Listen, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now you think, east is from the west. How far away is that? Well, I can go so far north and start going south because we live on a planet with poles. And east and west, north and south, is a result of our magnetism, our magnetic field. I can go north to the North Pole and keep going in the same direction, and I immediately begin going south. I'll probably feel like that's what I'm doing on the way to California this week. But did you know that you can never, on a globe with a north and a south pole, you can never go so far east that you begin going west? And you can never go so far west that you begin going east. East is infinitely further than west, because you will continue to go east round and round and round and round the globe, and you will never go so far east that you begin to go west. And that is how far away he has separated your iniquities from you, as far as the east is from the west. That means that your sins are infinitely removed from you. How did your sins become infinitely removed from you? As far as the east is from the west, through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. He has put them away, nailing them to his cross. Now let's continue. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Nothing makes a child or a father's heart melt like a little 2-year-old girl crying, Daddy. That's exactly how the Lord looks at you, or at least it ought not. Nothing should make your heart melt quite like that. And if it doesn't, then I don't know what to tell you. But I can tell you that as a father of five, nothing makes my heart melt like children, and I hear it's even worse with grandchildren, pitying your children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. The wind passeth over it and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. So you have it described in terms of as far away as the universe is to the earth. You have it described in terms of east is from the west. And you have it described in terms as from everlasting to everlasting. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. To such as keep his covenant and those that remember his commandments to do them, the Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Just go to the last verse of this. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, I want to give you an example of this from the book of Exodus chapter 32. As you're turning to Exodus chapter 32, we'll begin in verse 7 there. We'll give you a couple of statements. In that previous scripture, Psalm 103, verse 8, we noticed that he is rich in mercy, plenteous in mercy, but at the same time, he's slow to wrath. Now, what this means, we spell it out a different way. It takes more stimuli to prompt his wrath. It takes less stimuli, less interaction to prompt his mercy. Another way of saying that, God is quicker upon his children to act in mercy than he is to act in wrath. This is why, because of the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. So let me give you a question. If God, we talked about this two Wednesday nights ago, if God is immutable, unchangeable, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. If God is unchangeable, then how does he alter, how does he change what he would do in his interactions with us based upon our asking him to forgive us? Let me give you an example of that and prompt the question. And then we'll explain it from Psalm 103. Talking about mercy as a divine attribute. Think about how merciful God has been to you. In Exodus chapter 32, the children of Israel, as Moses is in the mount receiving the Ten Commandments. How many of you watched that movie about a month ago? How many of you? Earlier this month? Any of you? I usually watch it. Didn't watch it this year. Ten Commandments. Moses is up on the mount. As he's doing that, Joshua's halfway up on the mount. Moses is all the way up on the mount. All of a sudden, the noise comes up to them as of the noise of war. And they say, there must be a war. There must be some sort of a calamity taking place in the camp. And God says, no, Moses, it's not the sound of war. The children of Israel have rose up to play. You departed from them, the preacher's not around. You know the old statement, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Moses disappears and the children of Israel go crazy. They start dancing and running around in some sort of a craze. Running around the camp, they make a golden calf with their earrings. And through all this, Aaron, Moses' brother, who'd been there with them through the whole thing, has seen God's miracles, has seen God's wrath. He's the ringleader. Aaron, make us gods like we had in Egypt. Make us gods. Aaron takes those earrings and he melts down the gold, melts down the jewelry. Remember, God in his providence let them leave Egypt with all kinds of riches. And they take the blessings of God and they use it for their carnality. They melt it down, they make a golden calf. And by the way, when Moses shows up and begins to rebuke people, Aaron says, well, we put the gold in the fire and this calf jumped out. I mean, we really don't know what happened here, Moses. we just put the gold in the fire and bah, you know, the calf just jumps out and starts standing there. We really can't explain it. No, that's not what happened, Aaron. You're lying. That's not what happened. You're rewriting history to make yourself not look so bad, and it's not right. Verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." The worst thing of all that they did is ascribe the blessing that God had done to them to this stupid, molten, golden calf. That calf did not deliver them out of Egypt. They made that calf with their hands. "This is your God, O Israel, this big golden calf. It's what delivered you." And God was furious. The Lord said unto Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them." There's a clue right here. "Let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them." We'll come back to it in a minute. "That I may consume them." It is of the Lord's what that we're not consumed? Mercies. "And I will make of thee a great nation." And Moses besought the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, 'For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people." Repent. It's a word we're going to explain in a minute. Repent. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," Jacob, "thy servants, to whom thou swear by thine own self, and said unto them, 'I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Now God would not have violated his word had he wiped them all off the face of the earth as he intended to do and started over with the nation of Israel with Moses. Remember, Moses was married. Moses at this point has children. And Moses is the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Technically, he could have wiped all of them but Moses off the face of the earth, and he wouldn't have violated his word. But Moses begs the Lord. He's acting as an intercessor. He is interceding on behalf of the children of Israel. And he asks first, based upon God's reputation. Second, based upon God's word, that God would, quote, repent of the evil that he thought to do against them. Now, we need to define the word evil, don't we? In the Old Testament, the word evil does not mean sin. In the New Testament, it does. The word tempt doesn't have the same definition in the Old Testament as it does the New. Remember, you're reading a collection of books that were written in Hebrew in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you are reading a collection of books that were written in Greek. Different culture, different custom, different language, different vocabulary. The word evil in the Old Testament comes from a Hebrew word ra, and it simply means calamity. Calamity. So we could say that a tornado is an evil. Why? Because it's a calamity. The Lord thought to do evil against them. He didn't think to do sin. Tornadoes are not sinful. They're not righteous or wicked. They're just natural circumstances. Based upon the laws of this universe that God created, and I argue the introduction of sin into the equation, into the mix. And so that's why we have a world that has earthquakes and volcanoes and tornadoes and hurricanes, because God made a world based upon laws and he respects law. And then man interjected sin and turmoil into the universe. And so now you have things such as meteors and asteroids and tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and all of these other things. Sometimes God can and does sin, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes. At one point, he caused the ground to open up and swallow people alive. It was considered an evil when snakes went into the camp of Israel and bit people. It was an evil. It was not sin. In the Old Testament, calamity is synonymous with evil. In the New Testament, evil is synonymous with sin. So you could say that all sin is a form of evil, but not all evil is sin. Evil is an umbrella term having reference to anything that is negative, calamity included, But sin is one of the different categories that falls under that umbrella. God never causes men to sin, but God does send calamity as a form of chastisement. You can't read the Old Testament without coming to that conclusion, without some extreme theological gymnastics. We're not deists. We're not deists. God was going to do an evil to them, and that evil was that he was going to utterly consume them. I don't know how. Earthquake, ground opens up, pillars of fire, plagues, I don't know. Fiery serpents. He's plagued planet Earth with things like that many times. Maybe he would pass through and just slay them all like he did the firstborn of Egypt. I don't know. It was going to be a calamity that was going to destroy them all, but Moses intercedes on their behalf and he says, Lord, please repent of the evil that you thought to do to them. Verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. How does God repent? Let's define the term. The term means to change. It does not mean always to turn from sin. You see, when we say repent, we mean turn from sin. But if you changed your mind about what you were going to wear today, you repented of one and you went to another. The word means to change. Now, we use the word in a gospel way to say, well, I repented, and so that means I turned from sin. Well, you repented in that you changed, you turned. The specific repentance is in reference to sin. We use it in a gospel capacity, in a gospel context. But anytime you change your mind on something that you felt strongly about, you repented of something that you were going to do. If you were going to spank your child and they cried and said, Daddy, I'm so sorry, please don't spank me. And you decided to just send them to their room for an hour instead, you repented of what you were going to do to your children. Was it right or wrong? Did you turn from sin? No, you repented of what you were going to do. You see, the word repent simply means to turn or to change. To turn or to change is good or bad based upon what you're turning or changing from. It repented, the Lord, he repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. God changed his course of action on what he was going to do to them. Now, how can a God who cannot change, change? Because of his attributes. God's nature is immutable. The word immutable means unchangeable. It's the same root for mutant, mutate, mute on your television. A mutant or a mutated thing is changed, altered. A mutation is a change. God is immutable, meaning that he does not change. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God changes not. However, in his immutable nature, you have characteristics. One is mercy. What did we read about mercy? He is plenteous in mercy. Now, what did we read about wrath? He is slow to wrath. That means it takes less stimuli to prompt his mercy. It takes more stimuli to prompt his wrath. That means that he is more prone to forgive you in mercy than he is to chasten you in wrath. And so when Moses begs his forgiveness, that means in God's nature, God is more prone to act in mercy at the intercession of Moses, who wasn't even involved in the situation, than he is in his wrath to judge them for their sins. He's more prone to act in mercy because of that stimuli than he was to act in wrath because of the stimuli that elicited his wrath. You see how amazing that is? It's because of God's immutable nature that God repented the evil that he was going to do to them, because he is more willing and more prone to forgive those that he loves than he is to judge them harshly. That's the God you serve. Sometimes he's depicted as a giant green ogre in heaven that loves to throw lightning bolts, and people live their lives in legalistic fear and bondage of him. But I want you to understand that he's rich in mercy and he's slow to wrath. And we should never abuse his mercy. And we should never do sinful things on purpose with the thought of relying, oh, it'll be okay, God's rich in mercy. We should never do that. But I want you to understand, especially if you're one that feels the weight of and the sting of sin, God is rich in mercy, and he is slow to wrath. And based upon his mercy, Your sins are as far away from you as east is to west. His mercy is so great, it's the difference in the edge of the universe from the soil of planet Earth. And His forgiveness to you is from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity past to eternity present. The word everlasting in Hebrew is taken from a word that means to the vanishing point. From the vanishing point to the vanishing point is His forgiveness to you. Now, part two. Merciful people receive divine mercy in their day-to-day lives more often than people who are unmerciful. Let's read Matthew 5:7. I know I've got about 7 minutes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Merciful people receive divine mercy in their day-to-day lives, temporally, daily, as you live here. We're not talking about eternity. We're talking about your daily interactions on planet Earth. Under the framework and umbrella of being a child of Christ, this is parental. In a parental sense, a daily sense, in a familial sense, merciful people receive divine mercy more often than unmerciful people. What does a merciful person then do? Well, look at the definition that I gave you from the Oxford English Dictionary. Mercy is forbearance and compassion shown by one person to another who is in his power and who has no claim to receive kindness. Number two, it is the disposition to forgive. A merciful person forgives when the other person who is being forgiven doesn't deserve it. When I was little, I used to hear it preached a lot that we are entitled, we are supposed to, we are commanded to forgive when someone asks forgiveness, but until that person asks for forgiveness, well, you don't have to forgive them. You can carry that grudge. I heard it preached a lot. Have you ever heard that preach? Oh, no, we don't have to forgive unless somebody comes up and asks, and then when they ask, then I have to forgive them. And where people get that is from the book of Matthew 18 and verse 21 and 22. Now, let me give that to you. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 70 times? And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, people would say because of that, well, when your brother repents and he asks for forgiveness, then you have to forgive him. If he asks 70 times seven times in a day, you need to forgive him. And there's other scriptures that talk about that. You need to forgive him because he asked. This text and texts like it are not teaching that you can harbor the grudge until somebody comes groveling to your feet. It's teaching that when they come groveling to your feet, they're entitled to your forgiveness. You're commanded to forgive them. When they come to you and they say, I'm sorry, you don't have the option. You don't have the option to withhold forgiveness. It's not, well, let them come ask and then I'll be glad to forgive. No. When they ask, you have to. Now, let me give you the greater overshadowing principle of that from the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Do I withhold forgiveness until they ask, or are they entitled it because of that text? Now, that text doesn't even mention repentance. Other texts do. If he repent, do I forgive him? 70 times 7. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Sounds pretty good. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Even as. This means it is an equivalent. I am to forgive someone else even as Christ, as God for Christ's sake, has forgiven me. Did God for Christ's sake forgive you because you came groveling to his feet? No, he didn't. He forgave you when you were yet his enemy. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly, according to Romans 5. And you read that language, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, for a good man some would even dare to die. But God, when we were yet sinners, committed his love for us, and that he sent his son to die for us. When we were his enemies, sinners, rebels, he sent his son to die for us because he wanted to forgive us. Forgive one another even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. We are supposed to forgive one another in the same way that God forgave us with no strings attached when we weren't even asking for it. Christians are not allowed to hold grudges. period. Now, that doesn't mean that there are no consequences for actions in this world, and there are consequences for actions. And by the way, this is also not a rule for the government. It's a rule for God's children in their day-to-day lives. Government must punish iniquity. It must, that you and I may live a quiet and peaceable life. It's got to do it. It's commissioned of God as a minister of God to execute wrath against ungodliness. It's got to do it. It doesn't have a choice. Government can't turn the other cheek. Government can't forgive. Government must insist on equity. But as children of God, we are to forgive even when the other person doesn't deserve forgiveness. And we're to do it because this is exactly what God has done for us. What do we say about how we feel about God's forgiveness of us when we harbor grudges against another person? We're telling them that we really don't care enough about what He's done for us to live it out in our day-to-day lives. That's exactly what we're doing when we harbor unforgiveness. Now, the next part of this, in 2 minutes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Some of the language in the Beatitudes, for example, verse 5, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth, has to do with inheritance. An inheritance is something that you receive because someone else died to give it to you and you didn't do anything to receive it. However, the word obtain means to procure or gain as the result of effort. This means that God's mercy in your life as His child, He will be more merciful or more harsh to you as you live in the world based upon how merciful you are to other people. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain, procure or gain as through the result of effort. They shall procure, they shall gain through effort, mercy. How so? By being merciful. Now, let me give you a couple of final texts in the closing minute. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, I give you a principle. Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? In other words, if you are a child of the King, your Savior, as your Father is going to chasten you, you're going to get a whipping. You're going to get sent to your room. You're going to get grounded. He's going to take away your toys. If you sin, you are going to be chastened. If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all of what? His children. Then are ye bastards and not sons. That is not a bad word. That is a legal term referring to an abandoned child, a child with no father. He says, if you're a son, you're going to receive chastisement. But the degree of that chastisement, let me tell you, the degree to which God chastens you and the harshness with which He chastens you is contingent upon how harsh or how merciful you are to your fellow man. The more forgiving that you are and the more merciful you are to your fellow men, men who deserve it, men who you have in your power to be harsh to, your wife, your children, your husband, your parents, your siblings, your coworkers, whoever offends you, you have a right to be offended. You have a right. But mercy is intentionally forgiving and letting it go. The more merciful you are to those who have legitimately wronged you, I forgive you, I let it go. The more merciful God is with you and with me in His chastening of us as sons. It's a convicting thought, but it's also an encouraging promise. Because I don't like to receive a harsh round of discipline from my Father, do you? The more merciful I am to my fellow man, the easier he's going to go on me. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. James 2, verses 12 and 13. I'll read them as a closing remark. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. May God bless us to be merciful people as we pursue discipleship as followers of Jesus Christ.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.